is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, and beginning to read verse 28. And when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near Bethpage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two disciples, his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is recorded by all four Gospels. That says something in terms of the relative importance of Christ's redemptive journey. And we need to see the significance of that. We refer to this Sunday, of course, as Palm Sunday, because as Jesus entered, some people realized the true significance and began to lay down not only their cloaks, as we've read in the passage, but also palm branches, giving the Lord Jesus Christ, we might say, the red carpet treatment, royal treatment, that he was coming into Jerusalem, the city of David, the city of the Messiah. And so they start saying those things as well, not only with their actions, but within their words. We might feel that since we are not Jews, this event has little to do with us. But let us note that Jerusalem was not simply a place for Jews, but for all the nations, as indicated in Solomon's prayer when he dedicated the temple. It was not just for the Jews. But if any foreigner comes to this place, he said, then let their prayers be heard. It's not out of superstition that they would come to the temple and say, oh, look at a religious temple, let's pray there. But it was if they come with a trust in the Messiah. When they come, when they join us, though they are not Jews, but when they come to this place and acknowledge the God of the Bible, then Lord, hear their prayer. Lord, hear their prayer. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is not only about Jesus coming to Israel, to the Jews. No, this entry into Jerusalem is really an entrance into every person's heart. What are you going to do? When the Lord Jesus Christ comes to you, what are you going to do? How is this week going to unfold for you? Are we going to crucify the Lord of glory? Are we going to find ways of rejecting his claims? Like the religious leaders taking that. I mean, what a glorious, glorious privilege they had. The Messiah was coming into their city, to their nation, from heaven itself. And what are they doing? They spend every day seeking some opportunity to catch him, to arrest him, and to have him put to death. I mean, what a tragedy that is. But that tragedy goes on in every person's life. God manifests himself to everyone. As we know in our confession, God manifests himself through the creation to every nation, to every human being. But those that hear the word of God, those that come to hear the gospel, he comes to them. And you can't avoid it. You can't just say, that's not our religion and I'm not interested in it. No, God comes to you. You are his creature. He has every right to come to you. And he does. So this week can't be ignored. We have to enter into this week. And God is coming to us. And he's coming to us with a wonderful message. He's coming to us not to judge us, not to destroy us, not to find fault with us and look at our hearts and see all the terrible things that are going on and write us off. No, he didn't have to come to do that. That day is already set. That day will come at the end of the world. So obviously he's not coming for that. No, he's coming in peace. He's coming as a savior of the world. He's coming calling us to himself that we might see in his sacrifice the payment for our sins, that there might be peace between God and between us. Now, this is God coming in all of his redemptive love, coming to our very hearts. And so we have to pay attention to that. We can't avoid thinking about that. We must definitely not say, well, we're in a church, we don't have to do that. I mean, you know, we know these things. Well, so did the religious leaders. They could have said that. But they couldn't be more wrong than they were. And the people that were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. No, we need to take an inner look that we might be on the right side of the gospel. So here we have the Lord Jesus Christ coming in triumph. He's coming in triumph, as we call it that, the triumphal entry. Well, certainly that is borne out by the fact that it's a kingly entrance. Jesus Christ comes as king. And that's why he sends his two disciples to go into the village and to loose a colt and bring it to him. I mean, it wasn't that he was tired. It's not that. I mean, Jesus walked villages all over the place in Israel. It wasn't he was tired. And besides, if he was tired, weren't his disciples tired too? Was he the only one that was tired? The only one that was going to ride on a colt? And the rest of you can walk. It doesn't matter if you're tired. No, it had nothing to do with being tired. It had to do with manifesting himself in a way that would be beyond doubt as to who he was. I mean, after all, that was a question. And the things that he did, for example, some of the people did think that. They wanted to make him king. And he said no. He walked right through their midst. It wasn't the timing for him. But this was the time. Now this was the last week, as it were, of his life on earth. This is what he came for. And he wasn't about to be detracted from that path, as Peter suggested. Oh, let's not go to Jerusalem because they're seeking to kill you, so we don't want to go there. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. This is the very hour that I came for. So there's no way that we're not going to go to Jerusalem. No challenges, no threats are going to stop. Because what? The people need to know that the Messiah is here. They need to see that. They need to understand the redemptive significance of the Lord Jesus Christ and this week that was beginning as he made his way to Jerusalem. Now, this was the king coming. But as I said, he didn't come to judge. He didn't ask for stallion. He didn't ask for lots of them to put his disciples on and then ride into Jerusalem to have victory over it, to put down his enemies. No, that's not the way that he came. He's riding on a colt. You don't ride into on a colt when you're going to war. No, he came in peace. That's what it was. When kings rode on colts, they were riding in peace, not in war. And so the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come to judge the people. The time has been set for that. And he will come in all of his glory and in all of his power at that point. Then people will be afraid. Then they will run and they will hide and they will want the mountains to fall on them because there is no hope. They don't want to face the judgment of God. But this is not that. No, this is the entry of peace so that they might recognize who he is. Jesus kept this truth hidden. But now it was time to reveal it. Now it was time to reveal the most wonderful plan that the Father had put in place and the Lord Jesus Christ had carried out, that now it came to the climax of that redemptive work. The sacrificing of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem. As the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And as I said, this was not lost on the crowds. It was not lost on the disciples because they began taking their cloaks off and putting them on the colt and some putting them on the road so that everyone else would understand, that everyone else would get the picture that this Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the King. He's the David's greatest son, the eternal King, about whom David said, that the Lord said to my Lord. Remember, that's the argument Jesus used to the chief priests and the Sadducees. How come David is calling his son Lord? Because he's greater than him. And of course, he was that eternal king. He is the Lord's anointed. Not only do we have tangible signs, but we hear the crowds begin to quote Psalm 118, verse 26, which speaks about the deliverer who comes in the name of the Lord, namely God's anointed. The king is not self-made, self-backed. He's not one coming to take power over other people, fighting them. No, this is a king that God has anointed. This is a king that God has set in place. And though others oppose him, yet God establishes him as his anointed. And so Psalm speak about that this is David's son, and even though others challenge him, they want to fight him, they want to put him aside so that they can take that position. But no, he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, the kings of the earth set themselves up. They want to have control. But the Lord has sent his anointed, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this is what was happening. David's greatest son was coming to accomplish that wonderful plan that God had set and sent his son to carry out, which is why he gave him a body, prepared for him a body, so that he could be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That is who you are confronted with. It's not just another prophet. No, it's the Son of God that is coming to you. What a privilege you have. I mean, how loving and gracious God is. Why should he bother with you and with me? I mean, there's nothing good in us. There's wickedness in each and every one of us. God gave us all the benefits of creating us and giving us this wonderful creation. And what have we done? We've wrecked everything. We've absolutely wrecked everything. Just as the Jews had wrecked everything. All of those years, hundreds and thousands of years, God had been patient with them. And what was Jerusalem at this point? Well, Hebrews speaks about it as bondage. That's what the Jerusalem in that day was. It was bondage, just like Sinai. All God's purposes have been twisted. And they really deserved, of course, rejection by God. But before that came, because it did, as we know, in AD 70, but before that came, God comes to them in peace. And he even weeps over them. I mean, can you imagine? They've done all these terrible things. They've gone astray from him. They've committed spiritual adultery year after year, century after century. And he comes to them. He comes to them. Not threatening. He comes to them, as Hosea says, to speak kindly to them. To speak kindly to them. To speak redemptively to them. To offer his life in their place. So it's a triumph. It was an entry of hope to those looking for hope. But those thinking that everything is fine, like many of the Jews, what do we need to hear about salvation for? We're the people of God. We don't need redemption. We don't need any help. Like you're wasting your time. But those looking for the consolation of Israel, this was a sight for sore eyes. Finally, God's promise, all the way from Genesis, materializes before them as Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a colt to perform that glorious task of laying down his life for his people. But it was also a tragic entry. It was a tragic entry, first of all, as shown by the Lord Jesus Christ. As he's riding down to Jerusalem, he catches a glimpse of the city. And he weeps. He weeps. Because he knows what they're going to do. He knows the state of their hearts. He knows the hardness of their hearts. And he knows the things that are going to transpire. He can see the beginning from the end. He can already hear the words, crucify him, crucify him. Oh no, give us Barabbas, not him. He's an imposter. He said this and he said that. Twisting words to their own detriment, to their own judgment. Weeping because he had made it clear who he was. The years of ministry that they had from him, all the miracles, all the teachings, the casting out of demons. I mean, what was left? What more evidence did they need? There was no more evidence. They had it. And even with all of that evidence, what are they planning? They're planning to put him to death. Not as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, but as an imposter. But of course, in God's wonderful wisdom, the same events lead to our redemption. He turns things around. What they meant for evil was the glorious plan of salvation that God couched even before the creation of the world. And so he weeps. Absolutely weeps. And that is something that we need to enter into. We need to understand that. Because we live in a world where we are surrounded by them. We're surrounded by people that know better, but they reject all of those things. They have no time for those things. Even as nations that have been blessed for so many decades, centuries, we might say, of having the Christian gospel in their midst and churches in their midst and great leaders and preachers in their midst, and yet they really just ignore this week. Have nothing to do with it. They have no use for it. And it's enough to make us weep as well. The world in which we live, the wonderful creation of God, and the majority really have no use for God. They reject him. Set up their own gods, figments of their own imaginations. And it makes us weep. Because we know what's coming. We know that he's going to come as judge in the end, and they'll have no excuse, they'll have nothing to say. That's why they run to the mountains and ask them to fall on them. Because they have no excuse. They know they have no excuse. But the good news is that time is not yet. This is a time of grace. And so the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't bring a judgment against them, but rather he weeps for them. Precisely because of this reason, right? Precisely because they did not know the time. They did not recognize the things that were happening before their very eyes. He wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But you don't. Not that they haven't been presented to you, but because you close your hearts and minds to them. And instead of seeing me as who I am, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, one that loves you, the good shepherd that is willing to lay down his life for you, you see him as a threat. You see him as an enemy. You see him as one to oppose and to get rid of so that you can follow your own goals and keep your own power that you want to hang on to and the praise of people. That is more important to you than having peace with God and having eternal life. And so Jesus weeps. Well, if Jesus weeps against whom they have sinned, then why should we not weep that are like them? That we were like that. But God changed us by his Holy Spirit through the gospel. And he can change them too. And so we weep, and that weeping is not just we shed tears and now we feel better, we got it out of our system. No, those tears ought to be that which propels us to preach the gospel. I mean, that's what Paul says. The love of God constrains us. It pushes us to preach the gospel. If judgment is not real in our minds, in other words, judgment is coming, if we really don't believe that, we have no motivation to preach the gospel. Right? When something terrible is going to happen, now everyone marshals all of their strength to do to avoid it. Well, this is it. This is it. God's given us a remedy to avoid that situation. And so we need to bring it to the hearts of people, to the world. And even though they may not receive it, even though they may ridicule us, it's worth it, isn't it? That some may hear the gospel and believe. We put up with that. As I've said so often, we put up by being in this world for what? What has this world got to offer us that heaven doesn't have? Absolutely nothing. So why, when we are called to faith and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, why doesn't God just take us to heaven straight away? Why? Because we need to be here to be witnesses. That's all. That's all. And so if we go out in our own ways and try and make a name for ourselves, become famous, enjoy all the wonderful world that's around us, and that's all we do, that's all we engage in, then we miss the boat. We miss the boat. Then we eat, drink, and be merry just like the rest of the world. No, there's one purpose for us to be here, and that is to be light and salt. That's why. And even though it's a life of suffering, which would be rejected, we're aliens and strangers, Paul says he would do that. He would be happy to do that. Because he wants the gospel to get out and people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's tragic because of the unbelief. I mean, you cannot be amazed at the unbelief of people. We cannot be amazed and shocked by the fact that all that God has done for them, all that God has manifested in this world, in the creation, in his word, in nature, in the way that he takes care of us, right? These things don't just happen themselves. I mean, year after year, God gives us strength. God gives us food, all that we need in this world, this complex creation in which we live. And yet the elite are telling us, oh, no, there is no God. It just happened itself. I mean, how twisted do you have to be in your mind? How bent on rejecting God's evidence for you to be saying those things? And yet they do. We see it all around the world. We see it in our friends. We see it in our families. That's the unbelief that the Lord Jesus Christ faced. And they would say, feign kind of interest. Oh, give us a sign, give us a sign. What more signs do you need? I mean, what hasn't God done? You were given the sign. Just like Jonah, no more signs are going to be given. You're so skilled in interpreting the skies. Oh, look, the skies, this color is going to be this. It's a different color, it's going to be that. But you can't tell the signs of the scriptures. You can't tell that the Messiah is coming. You can't see it in all that he says and all that he did. These are normal things that you see. Is that what it is? You normally see people raised from the dead. And so you can just brush it aside. Everyone that came to him was healed. No, the evidence was not lacking. What it was unbelief. That's what it is. in every heart, unbelief. That's what the devil has done in each and every one of us. Hardened us to God. And that's what, and now, of course, where did it lead? All the way to Jerusalem. I mean, it's one thing the other countries would be like that, or other cities would be like that, like Sodom and Gomorrah, or Nineveh. But this is Jerusalem. This is the city that has been blessed, not over, as I've said about some countries, 50, 60 years. This is for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. God has been patient with them and continued to carry out his plan of redemption. But no, they rejected it. But there is hope. Even as we've witnessed this morning, there is hope. There was belief. There were many, as we will see as we go through the various services, there were many that did come to faith. There were many that did see these things and begin to echo the scriptures correctly, recognizing who the Lord Jesus Christ was. And they blessed him so much that the religious leaders got irritated by that. Not only with his disciples, but people in the crowd, even young children. And they said, silence them. He said, no. No. For your sake, no. You need to hear what they say. You need to take notice of what they're saying. And even if they were to stop, the creation would cry out. The stones would cry out. This is such a momentous event that all creation is fixated on what is happening. The angels in heaven are fixated on what's happening. To them, this is just beyond. It just blows their minds. Blows their minds. The angels seek to look into these things, says Peter, because the angels don't know the beginning from the end either, but they see the plan of redemption unfolding, and they're looking at it, and it's just absolute amazement. The creation, in terms of the angels and in terms of the creation itself, is just captivated. And those people that God created in his image with the ability to see these things and to think about these things, they're turning the other way. But as I said, no, there was belief. There were those that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. For them, it was a difficult, it was a conflict of feelings. One, joy in what Jesus was doing, but agony in seeing it unfolded. Wasn't easy for the disciples. Wasn't easy for Mary. It's not easy for any Christian, is it? To think upon the events of this week. He did it for me. All that suffering, all that pain. He did it for you. The question is, how are you responding to it? Is it going to be a journey that you take with him? Praising him every step of the way? Thanking him? Or are we going to go about our business? No, nothing should take our minds and thoughts off this week. It's God's glorious love shown to sinners like us. And though others will be saying, it's nothing, crucifying him, to us, we will be praising him with all of our heart and all of our mind. No, this journey of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem was a transforming journey. It was going to transform sinners to saints. It was going to make our destiny not hell itself, but heaven itself, to be joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. It was going to turn our life upside down. The mess that we had made would be put right. No, God would not be saying, look at you, how could you possibly do? I mean, that's the way sometimes parents are, aren't they? The children misbehave and they create a big mess, and that's all we're telling them. Well, what have you done? Look at all this thing you've done. All the focus is on what they've done. But that's not the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if that was the case, all of our life, God would be telling us all the bad things that we've done, right? It would be never ending. No, what Christ comes is to build us up. We are the workmanship of Christ. That's what he does. He begins to work in our heart and minds and heart so that in the end of our life, we will be like that beautiful bride without spot and without blemish, blameless before him. That's what he's come to do. And so he starts at his temple, goes to the temple, sees what a mess they've made, turned it into a den of thieves, and he cleanses the temple because he wants that avenue for us to God to be wide open, clear of all distractions. And so now we have that curtain torn from top to bottom, and we have access to God, not only to the priest to do those things for us, but no, now we can go directly ourselves. That's what Christ came to do. To pay for our sins, to justify us, and then reconcile us with the Father. That's what he wants. He wants you to have a life in which we walk with God. We walk before God. We walk humbly and obediently before him so that he will guide our life in the way that we should live, that will bring honor and glory to him, that there will be no more enmity between us and God that results in judgment, but rather there would be that everlasting peace that we might dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ came to Jerusalem for, successfully. But it was a painful path. He had to weep. He had to ask God, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me. But never for a moment did he say, I want out of this. He said, not my will, but thy will be done. People of God, that's what Jesus did in this week that is before us. And it's for you and it's for me. It's for religious leaders. It's for people on the street. It's for every one of us. Let us be those that don't shout, crucify him, crucify him. Let us be those that praise him and honor him every step of the way, because it was for you and it was for me. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this week. Lord, it's so easy for us to forget. But we're thankful that we have this reminder, even as the Old Testament, the day of Passover, to be reminded of the danger that they were in and the deliverance that they experienced. And our Father in heaven, this world is a very distracting place. Every day, it leads us, it calls us to take our eyes from you and turn it to the vanities of this life. And so we pray that this week would be a week in which we have our minds and hearts focused upon what they should be focused on, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our salvation and of our faith. And so, Father, we pray that it would be a very personal journey for us, a journey in which we stand amazed at the love of God. And Lord, we humble ourselves before him and we praise him and confess him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and we spread that message far and near for all to hear in our homes, in our families, in our acquaintances and friends, indeed the world, that they might humble themselves and recognize the Lord of Glory, the Savior of the world. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnal number 529.